Welcome to Explorers, a podcast of Reflections Ministries featuring Dr. Kenneth Boa and Stuart McAllister. Here, Ken and Stuart draw on the wisdom of their years to explore how we love, learn, and listen well.
Hi, it's Stuart McAllister here with Reflections Ministries.
And
the other reflector.
Reflector.
Dr. Ken Boa.
I actually love the way we do reflect things, and we bounce off of one another. And it's a synthetic thing that is a good. We come at it from different perspectives, and the total is always greater than some of the parts. I enjoy that symbiotic relationship.
And now you're two, Ken.
We've been looking at 10 marks of a disciple. And we started with this word called perspective, which is cultivating an eternal perspective in this temporal arena. And we looked at other things as well. But now I'm going from perspective at the beginning to prospective at the end, by which I mean living in anticipation for the coming of the Lord. So that's what we're looking at here. What's to come?
That's a timely word, because one of the things I've noticed, obviously, all this going on in our world today, many people are asking, what is the time? And they're thinking about the second coming. They're thinking about judgment. They're looking at signs and times. That's from the Christian perspective. But even from a non-Christian perspective, there are people wondering about the sense of just issues going on in China, in Russia, in the Middle East, here in America, and in the West, the kind of meltdown in culture, it feels like that, and wondering, what does it all mean? And one of the things I think the backdrop, whether you're a Christian or not, is the backdrop of the story and the narrative that the Bible has a story, and we do know there is a day of the Lord coming and the judgment. So the Christian is not just on their way to the celestial city in the sense of just coming home to be rescued. They are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Yes.
So it does involve reward, but it also involves catastrophic and fairly giant judgment that is coming, and that's no small thing.
No small
thing. Live in the light of that, in terms of prospectively orientating our life.
Yes,
a picture.
Yeah, there's an end. There's a direction to which this consummation, this climax that has been anticipated in Scripture. And as I go through the Scriptures, every time I go through it, I see that narrative, that overarching narrative of those four acts becoming more and more explicit with the progress of Revelation as we go from Genesis to, and then we get into the New Testament. And as I go through it now, as I do this with my audio Bible, I'm listening to it very quickly. And as I'm doing it, I'm seeing, my gosh, the change when we go from the Old Testament to the New is an astonishing thing. It's so radical. Who would have dreamed, who would have thought that this would happen, that God would be that radical in his work, in his pursuit of us. But also how clear it is that the day of the Lord is, in fact, a theme in Jesus' teaching, the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation and other things like this, make us realize we are heading toward a consummation.
Well, just as we were talking there, I looked up, but, there's 1 Thessalonians 5.
Yes.
Two verses there. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you don't need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It goes on to say, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And that the very vividness of that metaphor, something that we recognize so realistically, that, waiting for a child, and those of us who have children remember well those days of the, waiting for the baby to be born, and your wife is very pregnant and you're getting tired, and all of a sudden then one night, boom, that's it, the baby's here, and the birth comes. And I think this thing of timing and living in light of that, one of the things I think the early church, of course some people have used this to sort of debunk aspects of Christianity, was the imminence.
Yes.
How soon they
That's right. Yeah.
Obviously, Jesus, they always preparing them, and yet here we are 2,000 years on, well, we're still here. Mm-hmm. We're still waiting.
Yes. Which is an intriguing thing, because Peter addresses this very question that people will actually wonder about that, since he says that people will actually scoffers will say, well, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they noted, the Skatzer noticed, though, there was a catastrophic eruption that took place in history, and then another one that the earth is being prepared. But then he says, they with as the Lord. So he's saying, God's not slow about it, but he's waiting. But every day, it's an incredible concept that every day it's like 1,000 years and 1,000 years. But he's patient, not wishing for any to. I'm very glad that
we live in the light of that, aren't we?
That we are indeed. That's a huge thing.
Sense of God's sovereignty. So we live in light of his presence, and he sees us, but we're also living and we're praying, you know, like the early church always prayed, Maranatha.
Come, Lord Jesus.
So we want him to come. We want his government. We want his rule. But there is a looking forward that I think of today, Ken, all this stuff that's going on. I've been reading a lot of identity culture and about all the anger and people feel, of course, people have been marginalized, people have been silenced. History is filled with bodies, and brutality, and wrongs. But this idea that somehow this craving for justice and equity, but it's not balanced because God promises 100% justice to all, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And yet, do we realize that if everybody gets justice, if you ever not yourself,
we're in big trouble.
Yeah, we're in trouble.
Yes.
Yet this longing for a just order, for peace, this underlying sense of brokenness, the need for shalom, that the world, creation, ourselves are disordered. Something is wrong that has to be put right.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ has come for the Christian. We know that. And yet the Advent reminds us again, he has come, but he's coming again. That there's not yet the full completion. We've not seen the end of the story. We've not seen the final coming, the healing of the nations, the judgment, the putting right of all the wrongs. That is to come. And if that expectation is not vibrant and it's not driving, again, we become just evangelical consumers, just sucking religious experiences out of life, but not living in light of proletically,
in terms of that coming, again, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is an appeal, Maranatha, our Lord, come and bring about your righteousness. But then if God gives us justice, we're all in serious trouble unless we have his grace. And say the one who gives us his righteousness and holiness underwrites the cost of that so he can actually make it possible for us to be his children. An astonishing story. And yet we are being still prepared for our time before him. And it will not be a minor thing to stand before the living God and give an account at the judgment seat. It is not a judgment of condemnation, but rewards. But that Jesus tells us to take it very seriously.
I want to pick that up because I've heard you mention that. And notice, you know, especially the last few years, as I know, you feel what we feel, our age and getting and seeing that. So there's the two aspects of this. One is that the faith, you know, I'm looking forward to going home.
Yes.
The other is the fear of the Lord, not in a negative sense, but wanting to be sure that we have done what is right, that we have served well, that we want the good, well done, good and faithful.
We want that.
Completion.
It's right to long for that. Every child needs to hear that accolades of the Father, and how many have heard it. And so this desire to be entering into, as C.S. Lewis puts it in The Weight of Glory, to enter into the heart of things, to be accepted, to be at the center, and to be an agent of God's pleasure. It's an amazing thought. It's beyond all merit and desert, and yet he makes it so. So for me to long for that good, for long for that consummation, and for me to realize how brief is my sojourn. Again, my phrase, age conspires with God. I tell you, it's a conspiracy, Stuart, as we get older, because then with the superannuation of our days on this earth, it greets us with stenosis and all kinds of horror, desiccation and atrophy. Isn't that a lovely thing? We're becoming like corpses. And yet at the same time, although our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day, that we're forever young, and that's what we're called to anticipate.
It's that dynamic tension of the eternal in our soul, that we are eternal creatures. We know that. So the outer man is decaying, and we see our physical braille, and it's very, very apparent, and we know that's coming. And yet the inner man is being, and there's a strength of spirit. And, you know, I was thinking in terms of this living with purpose, living with in light then. And Paul's sense, not only of at 2 Corinthians 5, where do we get this? We know the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he talks about groaning and lobby and our longing. But as he goes on in that conversation, I think it's very interesting how facing the judgment seat of Christ, not about salvation, but about rewards and about facing God, about living in light of that, knowing that there's a recompense, he says in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men and we're being manifest to your conscience. I love that picture because there's one, I want to live well before you, the church, and those witnesses so that you can see I'm trying to live as godly and follow him, and you can see that being integrity is an issue for me. But I'm also living before the throne that what he wants of me, I see, and I take the opportunities. Lord, give me grace, opening avenues of connection or whatever, to do kindness, to show love, to give a word, to help somebody do something. That is in light, we persuade.
We persuade men. So, because in heaven, there will be many things we'll do far better than we can do now. As we've talked about this before, worship will be a lot more intense and wonderful. And Bible study, you'll have the living word in front of you and so forth. Fellowship will be far greater, and many other things, music. But two things, as we know, we'll not be able to do. And one will be to share the gospel with those who are lost, and then also to serve people who are in desperate need. So that the night is coming when no one can do that work. So how can I then take this precious present, this day right now, and treat it as if it were my last day? And to live that way would be to live also with the desire to hear the well done, not just come in, but well done.
And to curate our heart and our imagination. Because I think so many times my heart is drawn to things that are immediate, imminent, or I'm tantalized by toys and trivia and things that take my imagination and steal it away. And therefore, I'm not given time to meditate or to listen to good music or to let something enrapture my soul so the kingdom and its beauty, I could push through the veil, push beyond to the greater things, the treasures, that there really is treasure. These are the ultimate things. This is better. It is greater. It is right. It is more worthy. And yet, Lewis's story with the messing around with the mud puddle instead of being at the sea, and I can't get out of the holiday.
Yeah. Because
I don't know the difference.
They don't know the difference, yeah. So men compare mud pies. One has more than another. The other says, I have better quality mud, but it's mud. And so we know that we were meant for more than mud. We were meant for more than just trivia. And just there's a man, if a man dies, will he live again? That's Job's great question, because your answer to that makes all the difference in the world, whether we're food for the worms or whether in Christ we are now going to enter into the joys of his presence. But therefore, I seek to use my time wisely and well. Peter in 2 Peter 3 tells us something along this line. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. This is 2 Peter 3:10. And the earth and its works will be burned up. And it's intriguing that people give their lives in exchange for a bucket of mammon that God says is going to burn. But since all these things would be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? So here she's saying that it's not just to just speculate, but actually to make this drive me to purity. Because if this is so, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. Here's the practical application. In peace, spotless and blameless.
We're so glad you've discovered the Explorers podcast. We'd like to take this opportunity to remind you that Reflections Ministries is supported by generous friends like you. If you'd like to make a donation, head to our website at www.reflections.org and click the donate button at the top right-hand corner of the screen. Now, back to Dr. Boa and Stuart McAllister.
But if you if you have no appetite, and if you don't cultivate, it's like the person. I guess we could compare ourselves to people who are addicted to junk food. Let's face it.
Yeah.
America is the land of promise and immediacy. So junk food has become, you know, that which was made to try and make people's life easier has become the substance of many people's lives.
Yes.
You see it physically in the bodies of the being that we live. But it's junk food, and junk food for the soul, junk food for the imagination, junk food for philosophy.
Yes.
So I spend my time eating and eating my emotions, as someone once said, you know, because it's just easy to do. It's what it makes me happy. It's immediate. It's fun. It's cool. It's whatever. But I have no time to go after the true healthy life. And, you know, to have a healthy lifestyle physically or a healthy life in sport or anything requires training and effort, diligence, saying no.
An appetite.
It's got to be the same, surely, with this, isn't it?
It's
a commitment. There's a dedication.
There are certain things one chooses to do because he trains. We're supposed to be training in righteousness, training for something to come. I use the analogy of a child who was at his neighbor's house and filled up on some peanut butter sandwiches, and only to come home and find out that this was one of those special nights. His favorite meal was Thanksgiving, not on Thanksgiving.
Help me, kid.
So it was not off Thanksgiving, and she made it into the turkey and all the dressings, everything. Everything was there. He had no appetite because he'd filled himself up with the secondary good. Yeah, so something's going to fill. You can't live in a meaning vacuum. Something's going to fill it, but if it's not Christ, it'll be some substitute.
When Peter says then, you know, right after the part you just read in verse 14, look, since, beloved, since you look at these things, be diligent. Be diligent and be found by him. So it seems to be that, again,
practical application.
Yes, that intentionality. So if I'm living with a forward and an upward orientation, and I'm not, you know, that my needs, my wants, my desires, looking down, looking in, are the preempt desires of my life. It's interesting. Let me just, these four things that came out recently from this book, the four untruths that were mentioned by Greg Lukianov and Jonathan Haidt. There was three in the coddling of the American mind, but that is the canceling of the American mind. Well, he talks about the untruth of fragility, what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. The untruth of emotional reasoning, always trust your feelings. The untruth of us versus them, life is a battle between good people and bad people. And the great untruth of ad hominem, bad people only have bad opinions. If your mind is driven, shaped by, as many people are now because of TV and because of the education system, world, you live this way. And these untruths that basically living by your emotions, living at warfare with everything, living as a perpetual, looking for perpetual safety. Protect me from someone using the wrong pronoun. Protect me from someone hurting me. Protect me from someone getting ahead of me in the shop. Protect me from my food being polluted. Protect whatever it is. Protect me from the Russians. Protect me from the American government. Protect me from the Republicans. Protect me from the Democrats. All of this is a massive distraction. Living by selfishness, narcissism, internally driven fear, and driving us away from God, His kingdom, goodness, righteousness, and truth.
It really comes down to then who's in control and what am I living for? Because I cannot live in a meaning vacuum. And if it's not Jesus, it'll be self. And the autonomous self always closes in. The world is more than happy to give you opportunities and agencies and instruments to make that even more palpable and accessible. So the whole literature of resentment, the literature of pegging people in terms of their socioeconomic position or into the tribalism that occurs in our time, or all these other false narratives that then would diminish us by seeing it as a zero-sum game rather than an actual other-centered game, other-centered story where my life matters because it's part of a greater good.
Well, imagine that the only thing you wake up this morning or tomorrow for is to address your grievance or to express your anger. And it seems to me that politically, that's what, or socially, that's what many people are doing. And they go on into it so they can start firing off, you know, tweets to this person, or they can get on TikTok, or they can get on WhatsApp, or they can get on whatever, and fire a response. But surely this idea of living the light of the King, we are looking today to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're looking today to testify to the kingdom. We're looking today to work for righteousness, goodness, holiness, to help people have better lives, and to believe that the king is come. We're coming into the season.
Yeah.
And we're right there when we talk about the coming of the Messiah, the one who heals, who forgives, who restores,
yeah,
the lion that lies down with the lamb.
Right.
Oh my goodness, the pictures.
I long for that. And the more I find myself getting closer to that, the more I meditate, chew on that, and imagine that. So I use contemplative music for that very purpose, sometimes to create a context which I can kind of you hear the music and lets me resonate with some of these promises that we have looking forward to and hastening the coming of the day of God, in which righteousness dwells. And what will that look like in a resurrected body, in a resurrected world, in a context where I've now been, the flesh has been finally dealt with, and that I've been undragoned, because finally only Jesus could take away that awful horror, and realize here is the real you, the true you, the authentic self, and all the other stuff has been burned off. Relationships, possibilities. So I'm living with an anticipatory sense of that second birth canal that makes me want to meditate upon that, use music and moments of beauty as signposts along the way again, those patches of God light, the beauty, intimacy, and adventure. I guess I'm seeking to make that more and more an experience that I share with people I care for and love, and see them as the best moments we've ever shared together, and see them as, that's a hint of home.
I like that, because, you know, one of the things, you know, I watch quite a bit sometimes on British TV just to catch up, you know, some of these crummy things or whatever, these series. Very interesting. One of the things I've noticed in a lot of European television, now increasingly American too, is that getting a happy ending is not almost, doesn't happen anymore. Mm-hmm. Because the story, first of all, the tech was the people themselves are severely conflicted, and they usually have a backstory, there's real tragedy and pain. And then, and it often ends in this melancholy, sad note. So here you have a worldview in which there is all the wrongs of the universe are portrayed, and you have the heroic individual just struggling with pain and almost like stoically going off to their sad end. There is no redemption. There is no ultimate hope. But yet in the Christian story, I mean, we look at Revelation 21 again, and we see the holy city, the new heavens and the new earth, and the first heaven and first earth had passed away. There is no longer any sea. Saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then you get this idea, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And as we read of that picture, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And I think, you know, for a Christian, that's not playing the sky by and by. This is the completion of the story. God is graciously allowing us a glimpse of the end, even though we can't really understand it, where our imaginations are aroused to want it, to weep for it, to expect it.
That's why the best stories create that. The best stories are good comedy in the sense of not being funny necessarily, but ending well and having that last act that kind of gives us a sense of closure. But inevitably, the pain that they went through produces a character arc where they've been realized that this is a different person at the end than they were at the beginning because of the adversity they went through.
Modernity and postmodernism cannot identify.
They can't see it that way.
And have a happy ending, you know, because you have this theory of progress, and we have transhumanism, and we have all these ideas of, you know, the singularity and things coming about.
Yeah.
But their scientific utopia is based upon what we think somehow the future is going to be better than the past, with no reason based on history.
No, in fact,
the promise of Scripture is that the God that created things, the God that came in the flesh, the God who is incarnate, ultimate good, is the one who has the last word over
him. Yes, he has the last word. He is the wellspring of beauty and then of truth and of goodness. And if that's true, then we see that the most wonderful things and the best stories are hints of a better good that we hadn't yet named. And if that's true as well, that the best is yet to come, so great, in fact, that I don't have the imaginative capacity to understand that thing that Lewis called Sehnsucht. It's not the pointers. Don't fall in love with the pointers. Don't make them idolize. Don't idolize the intimacy, beauty, and adventure, but to see them as pointers to a greater good we cannot yet imagine, but it will be, we won't be disappointed. Rather than this this ambiguous ending of closure, of ambiguity, of meaninglessness, of no closure whatsoever.
The word end for some people has a wrong connotation. I think what we're getting at here, the idea instead of the end, like it's over, it's finished, it's the end meaning the purpose, the reason.
The telos. Yes.
So when we send the end of the Christian story, we mean that we are going home to our eternal reward, and the story continues on, that there is eternal life. It's the duration has passed. Now we're into a different qualitative type of being. Yes. The end of the Christian life is to live for the reason for which the first creation was made, but then got damaged and now has been restored and ultimately will be healed and resurrected to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness.
And in that metamorphosis, just as the butterfly and the chrysalis that emerges out of that chrysalis after it liquefies, this caterpillar, it's the most wonderful example, because if you hadn't seen and knew this was going to become, you could never dream it or imagine. I think that's a divinely given metaphor, because I can't see it. I can't imagine it, but I won't be disappointed. This is why you know I love this ending at the last battle in Lewis's wonderful Narniad. But this, when he says, as he spoke to them, Aslan is speaking about Aslan, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And I love this where he, and I've never seen this done, Stuart, but as for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they'll live happily ever after. And that's where we always end our stories, yeah. Isn't it? But then what happened after that, we want to know. But this is a brilliant conclusion. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. This is what I love. And this is really amplifying my imagination. What do I love in beauty and start in story and art? What I would long for it to be true. It's even better than I can imagine. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read. I love that, the great story, which no one... And on which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before, because you see, then we go into that place. It's not a static state, but now it's further up and further, and it just gets better and better.
Is this life?
It's life and it's vitality, and you'll never exhaust the mystery we call God. He'll never bore us. Well, it'll always be more.
And that's part of the problem. I think our imagination is stultifying. We've been fed caricatures, false promises, deceptions.
No.
And we're chased off into sidetracks because we cannot, we just haven't got the capacity hardly to imagine. And yet the scripture has given us it. So there's the call about living proleptically. Take time, read these passages, listen to some music with them, listen to some of read the poetry of people who have dwelt on these passages and have dreamed about what that might mean, about coming home, about the end, about arriving at the celestial city and finally crossing the threshold. One day we will.
One day we will do that. God willing, we will do it, and he will make it so because of our trust and hope is in him. I came across this wonderful statement again about beauty by Augustine, and I just wanted to read this. It's not physical beauty, nor temporal glory, nor the brightness of light dear to earthly eyes, nor the gentle odor of flowers and ornaments and perfumes, nor manna or honey, nor limbs welcoming the embrace of the flesh. It's not those I love when I love my God. Yet there is a light I love and a food and a kind of embrace when I love my God. I love this idea. A light, voice, order, food, embrace of my innerness, where my soul is floodlit by light which space cannot contain, where there is sound that time cannot seize, where there is a perfume which no breeze disperses, where there's a taste for food no amount of eating can lessen, and where there is a bond of union that no satiety can part. That is what I love when I love my God. My gosh, it's a moving expression of beauty, isn't it? Yeah. What do we love when we love our God? It's generally stuff that's not worthy of him. Yeah. He's calling us to something more.
And there's the call, to sit in adoration at his feet, to contemplate Monique Augustine in the quiet of our home, in our car, listening to music. Take the time, take the space, and just listen, watch, and learn, and let God ravish our soul so that we can anticipate some of the treasures that are coming our way. Because one day we will be home. One day we will get heaven. One day it will all be done.
Yes. This is a lovely image, isn't it, of the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth to which we are called. I think it's so incredible to imagine what that'll be like. I think of this idea of heaven with Dallas Willard. I think, see if I can find it here. He said, your eternal destiny is not cosmic retirement. It is to be part of a tremendously creative project under unimaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast scale with ever-increasing cycles of fruitfulness and enjoyment. That is the prophetic vision which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. I just love that idea. Isn't that so? It's so rich, that idea of what that'll be like. So these are people who are poets, philosophers, and sages that we can use and give us hints of home. Even though we're not there yet, we can encourage and stimulate one another. Well,
you should take that one quote and meditate on that for a couple of days.
That would reward meditation. It really would. Yeah, it's just wonderful stuff. Yeah,
Lord, help us to see.
Help us to see. May we see and be transformed by that which we see.
Amen. Right.
Thanks for listening to Explorers. If you'd like to learn more about what we do at Reflections Ministries, make a donation, or book a speaker, please visit our website at reflections.org. And if you haven't already, please subscribe to the podcast and consider leaving a review. It makes a big difference. Thank you.